Timothy chapter 5. And again, just I was telling Gwen this morning that we went into the backside of our website and just to find out some of the statistics and information, and what we saw was just very, very encouraging. Since Rachel redid our website about a little over 2 years ago, and I know not all of these are legitimate queries to the website. Some of it could be the result of hacking, and we've installed some stuff to keep that from happening. But still, just within the U.S., there's been over 10,000 accesses to the website just in the past 2 years. The second greatest was the Ukraine, over 5,700 accesses to the website from the Ukraine in just the past 2 years. And some of those, by looking at the addresses of them, are actually being accessed by other churches in the Ukraine. So they're using it as a resource, which is very encouraging. There was even accesses from Saudi Arabia, from Japan and Taiwan, and just over 50 countries, over 50 different countries have accessed the website. And some of these people have stayed on it for over an hour, which means they're actually reading and listening to sermons. And so we're having an effect. We're having an impact. The Lord is taking the Word, and He's taking it out, and He's dispersing it and dispensing it to those who need to hear it, and that's encouraging. And that is kind of brings us to our text this morning too, because this is exactly what Paul is wanting to encourage Timothy in, is into just to maintain the principles of ministry, to abide by God's requirements. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21 through 25 is what we'll be in this morning. Let me just read that passage. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Paul took his role as an apostle extremely seriously, very seriously. He understood what was at stake. And as we've gone through studying 1 Timothy and looking at Paul's instructions to Timothy, and not just to Timothy, but these are instructions also, it was written to Timothy, but it was for the entire church. This was read to the entire church. So these are the mandates, God's divine mandates of how His church is to operate, how it is to conduct itself, what it is to be about, what it is to be engaged in, and what it's to be doing. And as we look at what Timothy, or what Paul describes here in Timothy, and compare it with what we see in so much of the professing church today, it's hard not to see the disconnect, to see how far the church of today has drifted from the biblical and divine mandates that are here. And I'm not saying this to be critical, it's just a fact. It's just the way it is. The impact of the 20th century and the events of the 20th century have just had a tremendous impact on the church. Just think about it. We've gone through two world wars. There's been the mainstreaming of liberal theology that denies the inspiration and the inerrancy and the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. That has just become mainstream within society and within much of the professing church, especially mainline denominationalism. We've had the effects and the influence of secular psychology, of evolutionary thinking. We've had the cultural and social upheaval of the 1960s with the sexual revolution and the whole rising up of the youth culture in the 1960s. We've had the feminist movement. All these things that have had an impact and crept into and influenced the church and its methods and its methodologies and its message. And that's why it's so good to go back and see what is the church supposed to be doing and what we have no business doing. So Paul took his role as an apostle extremely seriously. And he took the responsibilities and the duties of ministry and of spiritual leadership seriously. And he expected others who had this role and this responsibility to shepherd the flock of God to take their responsibility extremely seriously. They understood that there was a high calling here, that there was a great deal of accountability involved in it. They knew what was at stake here. And this is just so rare today. Pragmatism dominates. It's not what's biblical, it's what works, what's expedient. People are more concerned with the assessment of the world and the assessment of their peers and the assessment of man than the assessment of God. So as we saw, Paul is concluding his instructions here in chapter 5 on how to treat people in the church. He began with all people in verses 1 through 2, then widows in verses 3 through 16. Verses 17 through 20 that we looked at last was how to treat elders. But he's focused on a specific class or specific group of elders, on their treatment, that they were worthy of double honor. And we looked at what that meant. It was honor not only as the office of an elder, but honor in the sense of financial support, because these group are working hard at preaching and teaching. That's what it means to rule well, is that they work hard at teaching and preaching, and therefore they need the support. As Paul said over in Galatians chapter 6, and we saw this just as a principle, that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, where Paul reminded those Galatians that, like the one who was taught the word, share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Again, it's where are you sowing? You're sowing to the Word, you're sowing to the flesh. You know, are you supporting those who are teaching and preaching and working hard at it and sowing to the Spirit, or are you supporting those who are just tickling the ears, telling you what you want to hear? So there was that sense, but then there was in verse 20, there 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, the instructions on how you deal with accusations toward an elder. You don't even give it any credence unless it comes from two or three witnesses. And then in verse 20, how you deal with one in leadership where these charges are found to be true. And so in verses 21 through 25 here, this is what Paul is reinforcing with Timothy, is how to exercise the spirit, the nature in which to exercise this needed discipline of spiritual leaders who are found in sin. And so he begins in verse 21 here, he gives this very, very solemn, this very sober, serious charge to Timothy. I solemnly charge you. I solemnly charge. The word here means to declare emphatically, but not just declare emphatically. It contains a warning. It is to declare emphatically with a warning. It is to give a command, to pronounce truth, to give a principle that has a warning attached to it for failure to heed and comply with and obey it. Because the failing to heed it, obey it, will bring the person under divine judgment, divine discipline, and divine chastisement. And so he's telling him that he tells him, he solemnly warns him here. Now this is a large part of Paul's own ministry, right? He spoke this way on several occasions in his own ministry over in his sermon to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he's describing his ministry. Acts 20, verse 20 and 21 says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's solemnly testifying to it. This is serious. Here's the great truth, but here's the consequences of ignoring it, of denying it, of refusing it. When Paul was under house arrest in Rome at the end of Acts 28, a group of Jews, leading Jews of Rome, come to him at his dwelling, and he begins to preach to them. And we're told in Acts 28, verse 23, when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, the Old Testament, from morning until evening. And some were not, when some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And what was that parting word? The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull and their ears, they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. That's a warning right there. Listen, you're rejecting it? This is what's going to happen. One more example. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, talking about being in sanctification, possessing their own vessel, their own bodies in holiness. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. See, here's the truth. Here's the way you need to behave. Here's the way you need to conduct yourself. Here's what God's Word says. And here's the consequences for rejecting it. God is the avenger of these things, which we solemnly warned you. So Paul is bringing a very serious command. He's presenting this before Timothy in the most serious of terms. He gives a similar charge over in chapter 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things and of all Christ, and of Christ Jesus who testified, that you keep the commandment. Verse 14. He gives the same charge over in 2 Timothy 1, chapter 4, verse 1, concerning preaching. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by His appearance in His kingdom, preach the Word. There's a solemn charge. And you're accountable to God for it. But it's not just a solemn charge. But notice, he makes this solemn charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels, elect angels. See, it is Almighty God to whom you are accountable to uphold these principles, to uphold these things. You're conducting your ministry, you're conducting your life in the very presence of God who will judge. It is God who is going to judge. This is why he mentions God and of Christ Jesus, his chosen angels. It is God who will be judging, and he judges how? Through Christ, who will be accompanied by his angels. This is spoken of so often in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8. Speaking of the tribulation that the Thessalonians are going through, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So he's solemnly them and charging them in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, these elect angels who will be coming with Christ at judgment. See, this sense of the consciousness of the presence of God, it's almost disappeared today. It's God who's going to be the judge of a ministry. It's God who's going to be the judge of our life. It's God for whom we have to stand before. It's the judgment seat of Christ that we have to stand before. There are going to be many who will say to the Lord in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these wonderful things?" He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See, there has to be this sense of the presence, this consciousness of the presence of God. That He will be the judge of our life. Not our peers, not the culture, not the popularity, not the census takers, nothing of that. It's God. You know, over in verse 20, remember, one of the reasons for a public rebuke of a sinning elder was so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. See, if the fear of a public exposure was to be a restraint to sin, how much more should an understanding of being in the presence of God be a restraint to sin? Some people commit suicide rather than face public humiliation for their actions that they've gotten caught in or exposed in. But while they're in those actions, they never even give thought that they are in the very presence of God while they're doing those. And it doesn't bother them. There's no sense of being in the very presence of God. And it's because they just don't believe the warnings and the threats. They don't believe they are. They have a false view of God. See, it's this consciousness of the presence of God that produces a fear of God. And a fear of God that leads to life. True life. And it's this absence of this consciousness of being in the presence of God that has just led to the ruin of so many people. It's led to the ruin of entire denominations. It's led to the ruin of seminaries. It's led to the ruin of just individuals. It's led to the ruin of so much of the church today because it's gone on generation after generation after generation. It's the only a consciousness of the very presence of God can make truth vividly real. This is serious to both the preacher and to the hearers. I mean, if the preacher doesn't believe it, why should the rest of them? Anybody else who's listening to him? If they don't treat it seriously, if they don't think you're in the presence of God, that this really matters in your life and the way you live your life, what's the point of being up here? What's the point of teaching and preaching if all this is just little moral exercises or to gain respectability in the community? No, these things mean something. They mean what they say, and they're in the presence of God. And He is the one who's going to be judging. So there's this serious urgency that Paul wants to instill in Timothy. Because after all, Timothy, as we see from 2 Timothy, is probably somewhat of a timid fellow. So there's this seriousness, this urgency to obey these principles that Paul has laid down. They need to know that there's another who's going to judge them, whether or not they comply with God's Word. So there's this urgent, serious charge that he maintain these principles. Literally, it's these things. If you notice the word principles, there is in italics in some Bibles, meaning it's not in the original Greek. But it's literally that he maintained these things. What things? Well, the principles that he just said over in verses 19 and 20. How to deal with sinning elders. And he is to maintain, literally guard, without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Timothy is not to be prejudiced or biased by a personal dislike of somebody or by any sort of prejudice toward a Gentile or toward a Jew or toward whatever ethnicity. He's not to show any partiality by favoritism, because partiality and bias, it corrupts justice. It corrupts everything. And partiality and judgment is a basic Old Testament principle. It's part of the Old Testament law. So again, just as Paul quoted the Old Testament about not muzzling the ox, to make his point here, he refers to another Old Testament principle, showing that the Old Testament is not obsolete. Deuteronomy 1:17, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me," that is Moses, "and I will hear it." In Leviticus 19, verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Verse 16, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So there's not to be any predetermined conclusion. There's not to be any favoritism. You know, James condemns this. Hey, if a rich man comes in and you say, "Sit over here in the best spot," and a poor man comes in and you say, "Sit over there in the corner, sit down here at my feet," you're showing partiality. And you're condemned by the law of sinners. So there's not to be any partiality in this. Why? Well, for many reasons. This partiality brings God's judgment. See, this was one of the reasons for the judgment on the nation of Israel. Over in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 6 and 7, there's Jehoshaphat has restored Israel to a proper worship. And he is appointing judges. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. See? You're in the very presence of God, and understand that what you're doing is in the very presence of God. That will bring about a fear of the Lord. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. You're going against God. You are defying God and His Word when you do this. Oh, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 2, verse 9, God condemns or lists this as a reason for God's judgment on the priesthood. So I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are, not keeping my ways, by showing partiality in the instruction. God does not take partiality lightly. Because bias corrupts any process. Corrupt justice. Corrupts relationships. Corrupts the legal system. Corrupts a hiring practice. I mean, this is why we have anti-discrimination laws, right? And hiring practices, even though there's still plenty of it going on. People are shown bias today in hiring practices based on what demographic you're from or whether you served in the military or not. Instead of decisions being based on objective qualifications, there's all this bias. It corrupts family relationships. Look at Jacob and Esau. Favoritism that was shown there that broke a family apart with Joseph and Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph and how that brought about the wrath of his brothers and jealousy of his brothers. Bias in biblical interpretation can lead to ruin. This is why it's so important when you come to the text of Scripture to try to lay aside all predetermined conceptions and preconceived ideas and let the Bible speak for itself. We all have them, but it's just a matter of realizing we have them and letting the Bible speak instead of foisting and forcing these prejudices on the Scripture. Because it leads to bias. So, no wonder Paul's charge is so serious to Timothy, given God's hatred of bias. And it also is so seriously, God takes this so seriously because it's inconsistent with His nature. God shows no favoritism. God is completely unbiased. And so to be a representative of God and His Word and to show partiality is to misrepresent the nature and character of God. It dishonors Him. It makes people think that this prejudice, this bias must be a product of the religion. These people up here are held to a different standard than these people here. That must be what their religion teaches. That must be, and that's an unjust religion. So people see that and see it as a product of the people's religion rather than something that's inconsistent with it. This is why Paul chastised the Jews in Romans 2 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because you're acting and carrying on this way. So this must be what their God's like. Now, to confront sin is never easy, much less to confront the sin of a church leader, much less to rebuke that church leader publicly. That is even more difficult. And, as we saw, it requires a greater fear of God and a love of His Word, a sense of being in the very presence of God, a commitment to truth, commitment to His way, takes a greater sense of the presence of God than it does the fear of man. It's never easy. And it is virtually certain suicide to do this when the leader in the church is a very strong personality, when they're the ones calling all the shots. There's so many churches out there, and it's sad because they've been trained to think this way by the leadership that they've had. There's this mentality that, hey, this is our church. Pastors come and pastors go. But this is our church and we're going to stay here. And so when a pastor comes in and tries to do something and goes to God's Word and it's like, hey, you're only going to be here a couple of years. We're not going to need to listen to you. Mr. So-and-so or this family or this family, they're the real leaders in the church. They're the ones who are calling the shots. Whether their life is godly or not, doesn't matter. And to try to confront sin in a situation like that is virtual suicide. See, Paul is wanting Timothy to know that God, Jesus, angels, they are concerned with the purity of the church, the holiness of the church, not the success of the church, not the popularity of the church. They are concerned with the holiness of the church. Sadly today, most church leaders and most churches are concerned more with their reputation, more with their success, than with the holiness of the church. See it all the time. Church leaders who cover up sin to protect the reputation or protect the position. They don't want to lose their reputation with the community or with others. The people who do this, they might keep your reputation with the community, but you just lost your reputation with God. And you will have no eternal impact. Everything will be corrupted. This was the problem with one of the churches, seven churches in Revelation. Remember Revelation chapter 2, the church of Thyatira, verses 20 and 23 of Revelation 2. Behold, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. See, to not confront, to allow it, is to participate in it, to be guilty of it. It just amazes me how some of these celebrity preachers today are treated as though they're just indispensable. You know, the church just can't survive without them. Or even individual churches. Well, what are we going to do if this is really true? What are we going to do if this person leaves? After all, he's so popular and he's bringing in so many people. Well, that's a personality cult. That's not a church. Or you have faithful people who are just cast aside because they dare ask, was this biblical? Is this true? Is this true teaching? All because they're a threat to an agenda or somebody's personal ambition, they get cast aside. See, Paul is letting Timothy know God's Word is the authority. God's Word is the objective standard. You do not honor an elder or leader above God's Word. Otherwise, you commit the sin of Eli. There's not to be any subjectivism, bias, or favoritism. It's to be judged impartially according to the objective Word of God. And of course, the goal of all this always is the purity of the church and the restoration of the sinning individual. Now, Paul tells Timothy here in verse 22 how he can avoid or prevent such a serious and hurtful situation. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Key word here is hastily. And again, this is another imperative. It's another command. He's not to lay hands on, that is, commission or ordain too hastily, too quickly, too easily, too soon. You have to have time. Time's required to observe a person's life, to determine if they're above reproach. That is, if they meet the qualifications, all 14 qualifications that are listed over in 1 Timothy 3, or at least all the qualifications that apply. No, the qualification for being a husband of one wife doesn't apply to somebody who's not married, right? So, but it's all the qualifications that apply. Time is required to observe, to see if they're fit, if they're spiritually qualified. And this, again, is so sad that we see within so much of the church today. I see it over and over and over again that there's so many people who are hurt because they're placed in positions of responsibility and leadership too soon. Too soon. The responsibilities, the requirements in 1 Timothy get ignored. You know, maybe there's a guy who, he's nice, he's a nice guy, he's a good Bible teacher, but his kids are wild and out of control. Well, let's make him an elder, because people really like him, and he's a good Bible teacher. But wait a minute, he doesn't know how to manage his household. Oh, well, we can ignore that qualification. There's just so many have been hurt by being placed in positions too soon. We see this time and time again. Young men who go from college to seminary right into ministry and are put in places of leadership and responsibility. A seminary degree or Bible college degree does not qualify someone for spiritual leadership. Neither does being a good business person or a wealthy person or a big giver or whether you have a lot of influence in the community or whether you're a yes man and will support whatever agenda there is. See, it's so hurtful to the individuals that this happens. But not only is it hurtful to them, it's bad for those who appoint or who endorse these people, because they share the responsibility for the sins of others. The word share there just literally means to participate in, to be responsible for. Oh, if this warning were taken seriously, there would be a lot less unqualified people in ministry and leadership. Well, how do they become sharers? How do they become sharers for the sins of others? Well, by condoning or covering up a sin. Yeah, we can ignore that. Now, what does Ephesians 5 11 us? Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, even expose them. John told the church over in the little church of that he was writing to in 2 John verse 11, in terms of even giving hospitality to a false teacher, for the one who gives him, that is the false teacher, a greeting, participates in his evil deeds. So even just providing hospitality, comfort, lodging to a false teacher is to participate in it, because by doing so you are identifying with it. You are condoning it. It also minimizes in the eyes of others the sinfulness of sin. Ah, that's no big deal. They become a sharer in the sin by ignoring God's Word. You're just ignoring it. You're setting up a bad example. People will see this example and say, well, it's no big deal to them. Must not be a big deal to me. Richard Sibbes, great Puritan, in his little book called The Bruised Reed, said there is a commanding force in an example, as there was in Peter. Looseness of life is cruelty to ourselves and to the souls of others. Though we cannot keep those who will perish from perishing, yet if we do that which is apt of itself to destroy the souls of others, their ruin is imputable to us. Paul doesn't want Timothy to have any part of this. See, we can do this in so many ways. If we allow sin to go unrebuked, and I'm not talking about running around picking at specks in people's eyes, but when we allow blatant, overt sin, habitual sin to go without a rebuke, what are you doing? You're just encouraging it. You're encouraging in others. Saying we don't have to take it seriously. If somebody, a pastor or teacher, softens the demands of Scripture because the truth might offend somebody, we're just encouraging people that there's no need for change, that they're okay, just the way they are. Well, that doesn't apply to us. That was for the Old Testament people. We don't have to obey that anymore. So when you soften the demands of Scripture, round off the sharp edges to make it more comfortable, more palatable, you're just telling people there's no need for change. God's Word's not serious. We can become sharers by aiding and abetting other sins. I've known people who profess to be Christians and rent rental property to people who are living together, unmarried. You are aiding and abetting those people's sins and so encouraging it and justifying it, saying it's okay, it's not a sin. No, this is why I commend those who have taken a stance against the homosexual movement and the homosexual desire to make that lifestyle legitimate by refusing to participate in any way whatsoever in legitimizing so-called homosexual marriage, which is an oxymoron. Because to do otherwise is aiding and abetting and be a sharer in their sin. You're responsible for participating in. Again, we can do this just by example. By example of our life. We can do this by providing an excuse or justification for someone's ungodly life. You know, there are people out there who are bound and determined to engage in ungodly behavior. Maybe they want to get a divorce because they found younger, prettier, or younger, richer, or whatever. They're tired of the situation there, and they have no biblical grounds for divorce, that they just want out. And these people will search heaven and earth to find somebody within the church who will validate and justify what they want to do. Well, for people who do that, you're participating in their sin. You become responsible for it and a sharer in it. People become a sharer in other sins through false teaching and practices and false doctrine. You have people out there saying, I got new revelation from God. I heard this. I heard that. God told me to do this. I told me to do that. Well, somebody who claims to receive new revelation from God can't very well go to somebody else who's claimed to receive new revelation and say what you've received is wrong, can they? Because they can't do that without condemning themselves. It's a sin that will condone the sins of others because they can't condemn it without condemning themselves. See, if Timothy would become a sharer by laying hands on too hastily, he can't rebuke without condemning himself. Because by laying hands, he's already appeared to have condoned the very sin that he now has to rebuke, simply by appointing and recommending him. So Paul says, keep yourself free from sin. Keep yourself pure, literally. Keep yourself pure. Well, of course, this is impossible. Absolutely, isn't it? You know, we're told over in Psalm chapter 20, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Who can say I've cleansed my heart, I'm pure from my sin? Of course, nobody. You know, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a person on earth who hasn't sinned. So it's impossible to do this absolutely. That's why context is important. What's to keep himself free from sin? What sin? Well, the sin of partiality, the sin of acting hastily, the sin of sharing in the sins of others. Well, there's only one way for anybody to keep themselves pure. Whether you're a leader or not, whether you're young or old, male or female, doesn't matter. Whatever you are, there's only one way to keep yourself pure. And we're told that in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. In full conformity with God's word. Maintain these principles without bias. Be in full conformity to God's word. You have to be pure in doctrine. That's the foundation of all. If you don't have pure doctrine, how can you be pure from sin, free from sin? How does a young man keep his way pure? Keeping it according to your word. Well, if you don't have sound doctrine, you're not keeping according to his word. This is the foundation of all. The authority, the inerrancy, the sufficiency of Scripture, understanding that this is the very Word of God and you're in the presence of God. We keep ourselves pure by being free from error. Pure from error. How do you do this? Because the Scripture is a test of everything. It's a test of all. Does it agree or disagree with Scripture? With the plain meaning of the text. Not what you want it to say, but what does it say? We keep ourselves pure in action or in practice. How? By using God's Word as a guide for correction, for training. This is 2 Timothy 3:16, right? That God's Word, all Scripture, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's keeping it according to His Word. You stay pure by fleeing evil. Chapter 6, verse 11 of 1 Timothy. Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. It's by what you flee from and what you pursue. Stay pure Only by God's grace. Because if you lean on yourself, if we lean on self-effort, it's all lost. Because you become presumptuous. Oh, I can handle that. I can go there. I can look at this. I can view that. I can be okay. And people become presumptuous. And they no longer are pure from sin. So listen, corruption usually begins at the top, doesn't it? Corruption doesn't start at the bottom. Corruption begins at the top. Church history is full of examples of this. Denominations are full of examples of this. Seminaries, individual churches. Corruption begins at the top. Paul wants Timothy to know that everything is at stake here. Everything is at stake. Because once the lump is leavened, you don't get the leaven out. Now, individuals within the congregation, you can take out. But once the leadership is leavened, once the leadership becomes corrupted, there's no remedy. There is absolutely no remedy. And all who try to change and clean up from the top down usually get hurt. They get run out of town. They get labeled as troublemakers. See, once the lump is leavened, you can't get it out. Once the leadership is corrupted, all is lost. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Everything is at stake. Everything is at stake. Well, Paul takes a break from his instructions here just for a personal note with Timothy in verse 23. He wants Timothy to know that he's has care for him personally as an individual. So he gives him just this little instruction. Obviously, Timothy is a very conscientious person. He wants to set a good example for the church. He doesn't want to be addicted to much wine, as the requirement forbids for a leader. And so Timothy is going above and beyond the call of duty. He's total abstinence. So Paul says, no longer drink wine exclusively. And again, or drink water exclusively. And again, the word exclusively is in italics, not in the original text. But he's not telling Timothy not to drink water anymore. He's telling him not to drink water only anymore. Because again, in this time in history, water was not exactly pure. And that's why people would mix a little bit of wine with the water as a purifying agent. The alcohol would tend to kill anything in there that could cause an illness. And so he tells Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use, that is, make use of, a little wine. Notice he qualifies the amount of wine to be used. A little wine. Literally a slight amount. See, Paul is being very specific here. Very specific. Because he doesn't want to open any door, cause any misunderstanding, give anybody an opportunity or an excuse to say, hey, Paul prescribed drinking wine. Let's go drink to our health and start going out and abusing this. So he's very careful to qualify it. Very careful. It's just a little for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Well, nobody knows for sure what these ailments are. They're not specified. Obviously, probably some sort of intestinal issues due to the poor quality of the water. So here's this little instruction that, again, oftentimes gets ripped out of context, taken out of context, and used as an excuse or justification for drinking and even drinking to excess. Well, then Paul resumes his instructions, verse 24 and 25. He concludes these instructions on the how to deal with sinning elders and how to avoid sinning, appointing elders where you're going to have to exercise this discipline. He concludes with the reason or the support for not being too hasty in verses 24 and 25. And in here he's giving, really delineating two groups of prospective spiritual leaders. There are those who are disqualified, there are those who are qualified. But there's two types within each group. There's two types that could be disqualified, there's two types that could be qualified, spiritually qualified. And within the first group, those who are disqualified, there are those who are just obviously disqualified. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. In other words, their sins are so evident. What sins? The sins that Timothy would have to exercise discipline for. Their sins are so evident, they're known to all, they're just conspicuous, that there's really no need to have any sort of judgment. They go before them to judgment. There's no need to have an examination to see if these people are qualified. It's self-evident they're not. It doesn't necessarily mean that these people are not Christians. It just means that they do not possess the qualifications for leadership. And it's obvious that they don't. And it's sad, so sad, that today this is just so frequently ignored. And there's this attitude that, well, wait a minute, this guy's obviously not qualified. Well, yeah, but if we make him an elder, if we make him a deacon, we put him in leadership, he'll get better. He'll grow into the position. We'll help him. There'll be a discipleship opportunity. He'll work into it. He'll grow up. He'll mature in it. Wrong. You're setting the person up for failure. When you put somebody in where it's obvious, they're not qualified. Because they go before them to judgment. It's so conspicuous that no examination or judgment is even needed. But then there's a second type. For others, their sins follow after. Their sins take longer to show themselves. You know, Paul, in describing his ministry over in 2 Corinthians 4:2, proclaimed that we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. There's no secret sin in our life. We're not walking in craftiness, adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Go ahead. Search. Look. Dig around the closet all you want. You won't find any skeletons. We've renounced all that. See, it's these that can be the more dangerous. Those whose sins are not as evident. They take a while to come to the surface. They can look good. They can sound good. They can act good for a while. But sooner or later, the true self is going to surface. Just needs the right opportunity, the right conditions. Judas. Everybody thought Judas was great, right? Everybody thought when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody immediately looked at Judas. No. Nobody had an idea. Was it you? Is it you? Who is it? Who's he talking about? Nobody had a clue until the right opportunity presented itself. Demas. He loved this present world. But Demas had been a follower and co-worker with Paul. But under the right conditions, when things started getting tough, he left. He loved this present world. Ananias and Sapphira. There you go. Members of the church. They want to be thought highly of. When the right circumstance came along, they showed them true selves. See, the church today is full of examples of this. The sad thing is so many of these are still in ministry. You know, it's obvious. their sins have come out. Men who have committed adultery. Men who have gone into false teaching and false doctrines, and it becomes obvious, but they're still in ministry. It's unbelievable. So, Paul is saying, don't be too hasty. This is why it's so important not to be hasty, especially with young, untested men. Then verse 25 is the second group. These are the ones who are spiritually qualified. And again, there's two types. The first type is whose deeds that are good are quite evident. In other words, it's just obvious. They're well proven, they're time tested, they're competent, they're engaged, they're serving. This is a Timothy. You know, Paul comes and he sees and finds Timothy there in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Timothy is well spoken of by all the brethren. And Paul wants Timothy to go with him. There's a Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who's well spoken of by the entire church. It's obvious. They're well proven. They're time tested. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 and 16, a city on a hill can't be hidden. It's obvious. They're quite evident. You don't have to do a whole lot of examination here. But then there are those whose good works are not quite so obvious. There are those which are otherwise. Doesn't mean otherwise good. It's just otherwise evident. Those which are otherwise evident cannot be concealed. Sooner or later, they're going to come out. They can't remain hidden. They're not maybe immediately obvious. Maybe these people work in the background. They're faithful. They're students of the Word. You can always depend upon them. They're faithful to the truth. And that can't remain hidden. So don't ignore these people. But examine them. See, it takes time for both bad and good to become evident so many times. This is why it's so important not to be hasty. Because haste in anything can lead to participation in sin. Paul is wanting Timothy to understand here that his work is done under the very eye of God. And that includes all of us. You don't have to be a leader for this to apply. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an elder. This applies to all Christians. Every Christian should live under this sense of the very presence of God, the consciousness of God. And as such, it should be all according to His Word. If it's to be pure. Because how does one keep himself pure? By living and walking according to His Word. And that is the only acceptable ministry in the sight of God. For people to go off and do their own thing, to ignore God's Word, to set up their own standards for leadership, to ignore God's standards, ignore God's words, they're becoming a sharer of sin. They're becoming unjust. They can't help but be partial. And as such, they are under the condemnation of God, not under the blessing of God. And so to be a church, a people that is to enjoy the blessing of God and the favor of God, we have to abide by God's Word, His principles, His truths, to maintain these principles without bias. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. But you have to do it. Keep from being a sharer in the sins of others. Let's pray. Father, we...